Looks does not look level.
But the websites I looked at, it wrote this. I was like, what's the history behind this? Those kinds of things. And it says, since silver is a, this is one of the jewelers who wants you to buy one of their expensive cups. Since silver is a precious metal, when you gave an infant a silver baby cup, you offered them a piece of the future health and wealth you desired for that child. So, you know, you would give these things. And in this bag is my sterling silver baby cup. But what do you notice about it? It's a little tarnished, which I don't know what that says about my future. What is it? Health and wealth and that is desired for me, but I have not taken great care of it. But what has happened to it, right? This is a classic pastor illustration. It's interacted with the gases in our air, and I think it's sulfur oxide. I don't know. We have chemists in the room. Is sulfur oxide forms on it, and it all of a sudden has lost its luster. Frankly, it's not that attractive, is it? And all I'd have to do is take a little Tarnex or some toothpaste, I hear, and scrub it down, and it would shine. It would be bright. It would have some of its luster back. It would be more attractive. God, Jesus, can become tarnished, can he? By that I mean, as we get caught in the busyness of life, the craziness of what's going on, Jesus can lose his luster. Whatever things are interacting with him, he can become not so attractive or tarnished. We have to admit that. And that's true. If you're here this morning and following Jesus and have been doing that for a while, you know it's true. If you're here and have yet to follow Jesus, you're considering Jesus. Again, we're so grateful that people come and come through our doors and are considering the claims of Jesus. But he can, in all honesty, become tarnished or become lesser than. Maybe that's one of the reasons you're still considering, is he doesn't seem that attractive. Because he just doesn't seem that, shall we say, lustrous. He's lost his luster. He can become dull, normal. And so this is a problem. Because we want to interact with the untarnished Jesus. Again, whether you follow him, you want to know the real Jesus, the untarnished Jesus, one that is vibrant and not dull. And if you're here considering Jesus, you don't want to consider a fake tarnished Jesus. You want the real Jesus. And so what does it look like? How do we move into considering who he is? That's at least one of the many questions we can ask, bringing to this passage. We have been in a series here in Epiphany, right? We're looking at interactions, encounters Jesus has with people who, frankly, weren't expecting to encounter him. They were minding their own business. And they, frankly, wanted Jesus to mind his own business, but he showed up. And he interacted with them, and he encountered them. And so we've looked at the interaction with Herod and his kingdom. We looked at the interaction with the Nazarenes last week. We, the week before, looked at his interaction with the teachers in the temple. Today we come, as those have been more people who are kind of like, I'm not so sure, we come to a good response, finally, right, with these disciples, Andrew, Peter, or Simon, James, and John. And we consider, what are we to see in this interaction? In what's going on. I want to organize our thoughts around two things. I did this for three, but two. What this passage stresses and what this passage solicits. What this passage stresses and what this passage solicits. Let's get our nose in the text. You have it in your worship guide or in your Bible. While they were walking along the sea, you have these two sets of two brothers, right? First Simon and Andrew, and then James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And Jesus shows up in their midst, and he, again, they aren't looking for him the way Matthew tells us. They aren't seeking him out. And he says, follow me. And what happens? Immediately. Do you see the word twice? In the start of 20 and the start of 22. Immediately, they let go of all of their sustenance, of all of their life, of all that would give them identity, of all they were brought up to do, and they follow Jesus. It's astounding. It's so astounding that it kind of wigs commentators out. Why? Well, you see, there's one commentator I was reading who he right away starts going like, I know it looks so astounding, and I know it's kind of shocking and those kinds of things, but we got to understand the other gospels. For example, in John, we find out that Andrew, Simon's brother, was a disciple of John the Baptist. So he had been there. John the Baptist occurs the chapter before this in Matthew. So he was there when he saw all this stuff happen with Jesus coming and saying, no, I must fulfill all righteousness. And John says, I shouldn't baptize you, you should baptize me. Andrew was there. He's had experience with Jesus. Matthew doesn't tell us that. Or you go to Luke. And Luke describes this scene and talks about the fact it's a famous scene where Peter is cleaning his nets after a long day, and Jesus gets in his boat to teach the people. And he says, hey, Simon, put out on this side. And he's like, hey, non-fishermen, we got this. We were busy all night. But if you say so. And then he throws his net out, and what? There's a great catch. And he says, depart from me, Lord. And what's Jesus say? This line, follow me and you'll fish for people. They give Luke, John, give us that background. Matthew doesn't. And so when this commentator was wrestling with that, I thought, you're doing violence to Matthew. We're trying to explain and understand, but what, read Matthew for Matthew. What does Matthew want us to see? What does Matthew want us to experience as readers? Well, again, those of us, the chunk of us in here that are doing the Daily Prayer Project, we've been reading through Matthew. And what have we seen? He presents Jesus as the king and the rabbi who is teaching, right? We are in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount right now for those reading through our lectionary together. He is this wonderful king, Messiah who's come. I mean, he's using these languages, but here he's the rabbi teacher. That is the passage, the verse that's not in your worship guide, that's right before this. Jesus hasn't taught anything. He's resisted the devil, and so if you have a red letter Bible, it has red letters when he gives scripture to the Bible. But this is his first sermon, the verse in front of this, and he says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he becomes, you start seeing him as a teacher, because Jesus went around, it says in verse 17, not in your passage, and began to preach, saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, the verse after this, in verse 23, guess what? It says, and so Jesus went around and started preaching, and then finally healing. Healing comes on the scene. But he has done no healing. He's done nothing miraculous according to what Matthew's giving us as a reader, right? And so this is supposed to be shocking. This is supposed to strike us where we go, this guy's got something going on. He is attractive. He is alluring to these guys who, as far as we know in Matthew, have no past with him. They drop it all and follow him. I was thinking, you know, if I said, you know, hey, I need three volunteers. Who wants to volunteer? Come up here and play a game. I don't know about you, but I'd be sitting there going like, I don't know, what's he doing? But what if I said, and the winner gets $2,000, right? Now, what if I pulled out a shiny nickel and said, the winner gets a nickel? I'd still be sitting there going like, not so sure. There's a difference there in our heart longing and in what's going on in terms of jumping at that chance. And Matthew's trying to say, if you slow down, if you encounter the real, untarnished Jesus, your heart will jump at the chance. Your heart will say, there is something about him, and I can't be different, that he's alluring like that. And here's, let's see if I can find the phrase I'd written down. Nope, I can't. Especially because I turned the page too far. We see here this Savior who is alluring. But notice what I just did there, even. This Savior. Because what strikes me here is the fact that Jesus has not become the miracle worker yet. He hasn't become he hasn't become the Savior on the cross. And so what are we to do with that? You can tell I'm a little bit lost at finding my place. But here's my point. The atonement hasn't happened yet. And if you're like me, we in our church, we like to talk about penal substitutionary atonement. We were sinners. Jesus lived for us. He died for us. Isn't he amazing? And he is, when you consider that. But none of that has happened here. He is simply the teacher. And yet that is astounding. That is amazing. That grabs them because he is life. He is saying some form of wisdom. He is getting into their souls in a way that they don't even know and understand the atonement right yet. Here's a quote from a best-selling author recently on a book on discipleship. Sadly, very few people, including many Christians, take Jesus seriously as a spiritual teacher. To some, he's a spiritual apparition, kind of just spiritual. He's there to inspire later generations to a fuzzy kind of goodwill. To others, he's a social revolutionary. Resist, fist up to the Roman Empire and all empires to come. And then this is the line that struck me. To a large number of Western Christians, Jesus is a delivery mechanism for a particular theory of atonement, as if the only reason he came was to die, not live. And it caused me to wrestle with the good news of what he's done is to capture us. But what does it mean for me to move toward an attraction of his person? He is what I want, not just what he delivers to me in his rescue of me. His teaching even becomes words like golden honey on my tongue because he's the rabbi who somehow, when you get around him, is alluring. This call to the alluring, untarnished Jesus. It obviously leads us, before I go to the second point, to a few questions. So what? How do we do this? Great, so find him alluring. How do we move into that, right? We want to first just ask, is he a life worthy, again, as I wrote this, I wrote life worthy Savior, and then I put a strike through it. And I went, I mean life worthy person, someone to rest my life on. Like Matthew wants to present him and say, get to know him in my book, get to know him, pursue him, make him your life. But the other thing I was thinking in this is the need to become a mumbler. What do I mean by mumbler, right? The biblical word, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, to meditate on passages like Matthew means to mumble on them. And that makes sense because Jesus will tell us later in the book of John, he says the fact that the Holy Spirit comes on his people. What's the Holy Spirit do? To glorify him. What does glorify mean? To shine the spotlight, to untarnish him, that he would all of a sudden become magnificent and glorious and beautiful and alluring and attractive. And so mumbling is the calling of every human to mumble and to be like, okay, what's going on if I'm not allured, if you seem tarnished? What's happening here? What's leading to that? Show me, Holy Spirit. Show me the beauty of Jesus and all that he's done and all that he is. And to mumble it over so that it intersects deeply into our lives. I think another so what on this before I move on is the fact that I was finding myself having to resist the tendency to beat myself up. Maybe that's just because those are my tapes. But I don't know about you, but when I hear like, yes, we should, I start saying should, be allured with Christ. We should have this attractiveness. We should, like the disciples did, lay it all down. And I try to work that up myself. I try to say, so I'm really going to be committed. I'm really going to do it. And I forget the role that we just talked about with the Holy Spirit, thinking I don't have to be dependent on God, but I can produce it myself, right? And so what came to mind here is a phrase we often use in this church. It's Robert Murray McChaney. But he wrote, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. But I have the wrong starting place there, right? I start with myself instead of Christ. And actually, his quote was longer and worthy of ending this point with. He wrote to a friend in a letter, and he said, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief sinner. Live much in the smiles of God, bask in his beams, feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and rest in his mighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and so there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. See, that's what Matthew wants to draw us to, this picture of Peter, James, John, Simon, Andrew. They leapt at the chance. How is our leaping? So that's our first thing, what this stress is. I think that's what it's stressing. But then lastly, what does it solicit? What does it solicit? To solicit, right, is to approach with a request. It's to excite into a response. So again, we've looked in our last three sermons, for those that have been with us. We looked at Herod, who didn't really respond well. We looked at the teachers of the law, who were kind of like ambivalent, maybe you might say, or teachers in the temple. And then last week, we saw the response of the Nazarenes, those in Nazareth, and they wanted to throw Jesus off a cliff, right? So it's really nice to finally come to this and go, okay, here's a positive response. And so what's going on? It's in the word. It's, you could circle three times in your text. Let's get our nose in the text again. 19, as Jesus approaches them, he said to them, follow me. And then in 20, they lift their nets and do what? Follow him. And then how's the passage end? As he goes to James and John, immediately they left. There's a leaving and a cleaving in a sense. They left and followed him. The last two follows, when that idea is repeated, biblical writers want you to take notice, right? And it's there three times. The last two are one Greek word. Actually, the first time it shows up, it's a good way to translate it, but it literally means come behind me. As Jesus, again, is here, evoking the idea of a rabbi with his disciples, walking in his way, living life, being with him, and being conformed to be able to replicate that rabbi's teaching, but life, their very character, their very way in which they approach the world. That's why Christians weren't necessarily called Christians that much in the Bible, actually just three times. They're called over 100 times disciples. And why in Acts they were called the way, not the Christian church, because they knew that Jesus was calling us to a whole life formed in apprenticeship behind him that is costly and yet beautiful. As I thought about the cost this week, I kept thinking about, again, another classic pastor illustration, but I'll use it from The Greatest Showman. You know I'm a sucker for good musicals, and that is a musical that, again, I would say is perfect at describing where our current postmodern, post-Christian culture is. But we can watch it and have a discussion if you'd like. But there's a scene in that where P.T. Barnum's partner, who he's bringing into the business partner, comes in. It's Philip Carlyle. Zac Efron is playing him. But then Zendaya plays Ann Wheeler, the trapeze artist. And they're going to fall in love. Sorry, spoiler alert. But in that, they first lock eyes, and they want you to get this love at first sight kind of feeling with them, right? But as they do that, it happens while Philip Carlyle's in the balcony, and Zendaya or Ann Wheeler lets go, and she does this flip, and they're like, it's all in slow motion. And you're supposed to feel this first love, love at first sight thing. And all I could feel was, grab onto the trapeze! Because it's slow motion and she is dangling there hundreds, not hundreds, but 20 feet above the ground. Letting go and grabbing on is a very scary thing. And yet Jesus is calling to each human being, saying, I know that fear, but I'm worth it. Come into my school of following and being radically transformed by who I am. And so the response, what this is soliciting, is a whole life following, a whole life forming, really, into the school of Jesus. And this is important, as we often say here, because of the age in which we live. Two reasons. One is we live in an age of rugged, radical individualism. I don't follow anybody. And one of the things Matthew's saying is, oh, really? What influences, what shaping, we were talking last night at our house, what shaping influences are in your life? What things are really, no man is an island in that. And so we have to ask, what am I following in one being, maybe this trying to hold on to a rugged individualism instead of entering the community and following of Jesus? But another reason it's important is because this presents a Christianity that can easily become foreign to evangelical Christianity of the 21st century. That is, we've become pros at saying, make a commitment to Jesus. Just make a commitment to Jesus. Just pray a prayer. Believe in him. And you can do that in some of the ways that we describe it without ever entering his school of discipleship. Without ever entering deeply into the formation that he wants to do, deep in our character, in our values, in our virtues, in our very winsomeness. Because I can know I'm good, I've committed to him, and I'm following him. Instead of really wrestling with what is the depth of what he's wanting to change and bring and mold and have a life-altering encounter in this relationship with him. I thought of it. I listened to a podcast recently, and then I re-listened to it for this, where a seminary professor at Fuller Seminary talks about the fact that he used the phrase, and this is what struck me, we as the church, what COVID revealed was a crisis of formation. And I was kind of like, what's he mean by that? And he goes, well, think about it. The early church, you've heard the stories. They faced a crisis, and that was Domitian, and we could just go through all the historical persecutions they faced, right? And then the plague came. And what'd they do? Here's a crisis. COVID was a plague. They had a plague. They cared for people, and the church exploded. There's that. Then let's take, like, the Reformation. There's all this fighting. There's all this turmoil, and people are dying over things. There's kind of a persecution of that, and the church grew. People came to faith as the church was renewed. Crisis led to renewal. Or let's take in the time when China kicked the missionaries out just last century. What happened? They faced intense persecution. But if you know, you've done the reading, you've heard this, the Chinese church has exploded under that crisis. Now, bring along the COVID crisis for the American church. And what happened? We shrunk in record numbers. And he goes, that reveals to me something of a depth of formation that we need to consider and think about and pray about and move into. And what's great, what was helpful, is he said, I have to be honest, I don't have answers. But we've got to start asking and thinking and wrestling with what is the formation that Jesus is welcoming us into. Because the interesting thing is here, He asks you to go pro right away. What do I mean by that? In that time in Jesus' age, if you were just a kid, you went to primary school and you memorized the Torah, you went to religious school, it was attached to a synagogue, and you would get trained and you'd memorize the whole Torah. But that was just primary school. That was first through fifth grade, right? You did that. Then if you were pretty good at that, you could go to secondary school. And it was there that by the end, you'd be 17 or 18, and you would have memorized the entire Bible, Old Testament. But very few people did that. That was kind of for the elite. But then there was the Ivy League, right? Going pro. And that was if you finished that and a rabbi found you appropriate, you could enter school with him. And that's so you get Paul entered the school with Gamaliel, right? That means he had gone pro in this with the hope that he would become a rabbi. Have Peter, Andrew, James, John, have they finished their school? Have they just begun school with Jesus yet? No. Jesus right away says, you are going pro in this school of rabbi following because I have called you, which is important to end there. Because I don't know about you, but this is an easy place to end and kind of feel like this is a lot. And so is it worth it? Is it, is this kind of life commitment and life involvement and life change really sounds hard, and so is it worth it? And it's when we remember, what did Jesus do? I love the last two words of verse 21. He called them. He set his affection on them. He didn't say, make sure you perform through my classes. Make sure, maybe I'll let you make the cut into secondary school. And if you're really good, I'll call you to be my disciples. No, he said, I set my love on you. I have come to love you and bring you into this life, way of life that I am. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. To bring you in and have you engage it and grow and be formed and shaped in it. His way is a way of grace where we don't perform. We don't have to get it right, but he says, I will set my love on you. And he does it here even before he gets to the cross, though this hints at the call of all God's people to come and bow their knee at the cross, doesn't it, to find beauty there. So the untarnished Jesus. There's a lot of questions, a lot of things we could ask and considering, but may God in his kindness show us his brightness and conform us toward his image, as Paul would tell us he's all about doing and kindly wants to do for those he loves. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, have your way in us. Draw us to your beauty more and more. May the good news of your life, death, resurrection, and even teaching cause our hearts to leap at the chance of being with you, knowing you, being more like you, and replicating your actions even. Make us fishers of men. We didn't even talk about that, but it's here. By your kindness and your glory, for your sake we pray. And all God's children sang, Amen.